Okay, it's been a week since we had class, so let's go back and remind ourselves of something. In this letter that Peter writes, he's dealing with the issues of suffering that Christians were going through. What was one of the reasons they were going through such suffering at this time? Nero. Yeah, Nero is on the throne. He is emperor of Rome, and there are persecutions coming against Christians, so it's a very important topic. And we see him writing to Christians to encourage them. We left off around verses 9 and 10. This is just a great section in 1 Peter 2, where he gives this description of who we are as saints. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, there's always been a separation that God expected between his people and the world. And that, whether it was Israel, physical Israel, or whether it's the church, spiritual Israel, he's always expected that difference. Look at verse 9. He's called us out of darkness. So where are we to be? In the light, not on the fringes of darkness, but come out of it. Walk with him. 1 John 1, verse 7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And what's interesting to me there in verse 10, it says, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained it. I mentioned to you, we're going to go to Hosea. Turn there, if you will. Hosea chapter 1. Remember the prophet Hosea? God tells him to take a wife of harlotry and of the children of harlotry. Remember, she's certainly not faithful to him, and that relationship reflects what relationship?
Israel.
Yeah, that's it. The way Israel has treated God. Well, she's going to bear him three children. Look at the names of the second and third children there. In chapter 1, pick up around verse 6. She conceived again and bore him a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. That name, Lo-Ruhamah, literally means no mercy. Now go down to the third child. Verse 9. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that name literally means not my people. Now take that and go back to 1 Peter. And I'm specifically thinking about the Gentiles. What were they before Christ came?
Heathen.
They were darkness, right? They were outside of the light. They were worshiping false gods. So where was their mercy from God? No mercy, right? Lo-Ruhamah. Where was were they God's people? They were outside of it. They were literally not his people. And yet now look at the comparison here in verse 10. Who once were not a people. Who once were lo am I. But now are what? And they are the people of God. Go down to the next one there. Who had not obtained mercy. But now they have. Now I make that point, and I'm making the connection to Hosea because I think it's just fantastic. This is huge. Without this sacrifice and without this Christ coming and bridging that gap between us and God, where's our mercy without him?
None.
Whose people are we? We're God's now. Whose are we if Christ doesn't come? We're Satan's. Yeah. This is huge. And just coming on the heels of what he said and describing them, you are a chosen generation. Do you think of yourselves like that? As the children of God. Chosen generation. A royal priesthood. And what is that? I mean, look at those two terms. Royalty. What is that?
It's to remind that you're in a kingdom.
And not only are you in a kingdom, you are exalted in that kingdom. But you're not only royalty, you're a royal what?
Priesthood.
Well, what do priests do? They offer sacrifices. They teach the glory of God. We see that from the Old Testament example of that. Going on down, his own special people, a holy nation. He mentioned that before, be holy as I am holy. His own special people. Now you're all those things. What are you to do about it? The next part of verse 9. It's not a free ride. So he's done all of this for you. What should you therefore do to him? And this is not just an obligation type thing. When we understand what he's done for us, I don't know how we could not do what's being required here or what's being said here. That you should proclaim the praises. He's done all this for you. And when you understand it, you won't be able to stop. You will want to give those praises and show everyone else just how glorious this God is who has made you one of his special people. This is a really, really powerful section in 1 Peter. Go ahead, Tim.
That's such a reflection of the Psalms. David, so many times, he starts out the psalm in abject pleas, and then it switches to that confidence that God has saved him. And one of the responses that he has is, I will proclaim your praises to the congregation. Yeah. That's such an integral part of our appreciation of great God that's shown. And if we're not doing that, it impacts. We need to ask ourselves, are we really grateful?
Yeah, but why? If I'm not showing that, why? What in the world would get in the way of that? And with David, it's interesting. When he makes that turn, it's because of the mercy that he realizes has been extended to him, which is the same thing being talked about here. Now, with all that in mind, you are all of these things. Therefore, it's an understood therefore. Verse 11, act like it, right? He's done all this for you. He's made you his special people. Therefore, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, there's that idea again, as temporary inhabitants of this world, looking forward to that better world, that home that Abraham looked forward to that was made, not with hands. Therefore, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. A few things to talk about there. First of all, again, act like this world's your temporary home. And then, our behavior in this life ought to be honorable in everything we do. We ought to be known as honorable, trustworthy people. What should the people of the world see when they look at us? Verse 12. What? And you've got this thing there in verse 12 that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So if you're behaving the way you should, and somebody else comes up and starts bad-mouthing you, someone else who knows you, imagine you've got three people here. Here's me, and somebody's going to badmouth me. And if I've lived the way I'm supposed to, what is this other coworker going to say? Look, you can say whatever you want to about him, but I know he's a good man. Now, I don't know about all the answers to the questions, but I know she's a good woman. If we live the life we're supposed to live, will it be obvious? Will people know that there's a difference? Now I've got to ask this other question. People have known me and worked with me for 10 years, and they don't notice anything's different. Is there a problem? It's a huge problem. I'm falling down on what God expects here. This is how I know, sit down and study the Bible with people. I know that. But until we get this right, we're probably not going to get that opportunity very much. They need to see something special and something different. They need to see God living in us. This is the same thing that really Matthew 5:16 talks about. That showing your light that others may see it and glorify God through the works that you do. Bobby.
Pilate, just before Christ was on trial, his wife told him have nothing to do with that just man because she had several dreams because of him. But he went ahead and condemned him anyway.
Matthew.
It's like the example with the three parties. You've got Daniel, you've got the governors and the satraps, and you've got the king, Darius. And they talk bad about him, even though he signed the decree and didn't really realize the full spec that they were trying to frame it into. He knew that Daniel was a good man and that the Lord would take care of him. And after that, put all of them to death and then made a decree that if anybody should speak against Daniel's God, that they should be killed for.
Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Tim.
Is there a significance to the fact that this is to happen in the day of visitation? Is this kind of a vindication at the end of time?
That's, I think there are two ways of looking at it. That's one, that the day of visitation refers to the day of judgment. Another way of looking at it is it could refer to the day in which God visits these people with forgiveness, when they obey the gospel and they accept that. To me, that makes more sense in the context, and this is why. If people see us behaving as godly people, there's a very good chance that they'll be willing to ask more questions. And if they do, and they're taught truth and they obey it, then what happens to them? Those who were lost, if they obey the gospel, their sins are washed away, they'll start glorifying God, and He will, in a sense, visit them with forgiveness of their sins. They will be brought into the kingdom. To me, that actually fits more with the context, but I've heard it both ways, that it could be talking to that future judgment.
It's kind of a 1 Corinthians 14.
Maybe so. I lean more toward that other one, just on the context, that when God forgives them of their sins, they will glorify Him as He deserves in that day. Now, granted, on the day of judgment, everybody's going to glorify God. Even those who would reject Him today. I mean, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I understand that. But the other seems to fit more with what was just being spoken, the example of godly people being put out there for others to see.
Yes.
13. This is something that we've seen before. We've certainly seen in Paul's writings to the Romans. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Again, this idea of every authority is established by the Lord. So here's an obligation to obey it by Christians. And I just think it's really important to bring this up because, you know, let me go ahead and address it. What is the exception? Obviously, I'm thinking Acts chapter 5. Verse 29.
They go against God's word.
Yeah, we must not do that. We can't go against God's will. But in the other sense, are we to follow the rules that are laid out for us if they don't violate God's will? He expects us to. Now here's the thing. Why might this be such a big message to be sent to these people? Who's their leader?
Nero.
It doesn't get much worse than that, right? So imagine the thought process that's going through their heads. I'll tell you what's going through my head if I'm living at this time. That man is crazy, and he's liable to do anything to us. Surely God doesn't expect us to follow the decrees of that crazy man, right? Am I the only one who would be thinking along those lines? What does Peter just tell him?
He says, submit to them.
Submit yourselves to them. If Nero asked for taxes, should brethren pay those taxes unto him? Yeah. Now here's the thing that goes with that. He's still the ruler that God had brought into power, right? Is he a bad man?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, there's no argument on that. You probably could have asked him and he would have told you that. And we may ask the question, why in the world would God put a Nero on the throne? We may not know all the answers to that, but I do think we can know a few things. By Nero being on the throne, it caused a lot of unrest in Judea. Did you know that shortly after this, the first Jewish-Roman war is going to start around AD 66 and run to AD 73? What happens in the middle of that around AD 70, by the way? Yeah, Jerusalem is attacked, the temple is destroyed. Now, we may think, okay, what does that have to do with anything? What had happened to the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses? It had been fulfilled, it had been replaced by the New Covenant. And yet, what do you have at this time many Jews still doing? Clinging to that old law. What happens when the temple is destroyed, if I am honest, as a Jew? It has become physically impossible for me to keep the Law of Moses. Who did God use to help get it there? Nero's one of them. That cruelty and that wickedness helped stir up a lot of the zealots and those who wanted to rebel against Rome. So do we see now? Do we get just a glimpse of why it does make sense that this wicked man was brought to power? Because it brings an end to the Jewish economy, which shows what about the Law of Moses? It's not what God wants anymore. Something better has replaced it. So in that sense, I think we can see some of the reasons why God would allow. Now, are there more? I'm sure things that questions we'll never be able to answer. Sure. But this fulfilled Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24. At the very least, Nero helped that come to pass. So all of these things, just things for us to keep in mind as we look back with the benefit of history behind us. Bobby.
Well, by Nero being a evil person doing a lot of evil things, when we are suffering, he called a lot of people to suffering too. But when we are suffering, we turn to God more.
Yeah.
Because we wouldn't trust in anybody like Nero. We put our trust in God.
Yeah.
And that can give God the glory also.
And that's very well another thing. When everything's going smoothly, it's easy to forget about God. A lot of people, right? You know, you don't think about it because everything's going so well. When things get hard and you realize I can't do this by myself, sometimes that is when people turn to God. We've talked about before when 9/11 happened, what happened for the next month? People who had never walked in a church building were going there. And then they got comfortable again and stopped. But when it gets to the point where I can't handle this myself, sometimes people do start looking to God. So if that was one of the results, certainly that would have been a worthy reason as well. Look at 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I respect good people. I do. I'm interested in what they have to say. Those who say one thing but they don't live it, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that. And I think that's true for the rest of the world too. If you're living a good example, you're going to have an opportunity to be that example for somebody. And God will be the one who's ended up being praised by that. Look at 17. Man, 17 is a short verse, but it is full of points we can make. We probably spend the rest of the night on 17. Step back to 16. Now, let me be fair with this. Peter addresses the idea of liberty there. These people have been freed from the bondage of sin in the world. So the question they may be asking is, well, we have liberty now. Why should we submit ourselves to these leaders? So here another reason that Peter is reminding them there. Remember, you were made free from sin, but you were also bought, which means you're still what?
Slave.
You're still a servant. Yeah, you are still a slave to righteousness instead of sin. We talked about that in class this morning. All right, moving ahead. 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Man, you talk about those quick, short, precise statements and just how powerfully. It's like reading in Proverbs. Honor all people. What does it mean? What does it mean to honor? Let's start with that.
To esteem them.
What was that word?
Esteem them.
Yeah. Esteem them highly, to respect them. Yeah, that's good. Who?
All of them.
How are you doing at that? How am I doing it, Dad? It's easy to honor the people who are good people and nice people and kind people and friendly people. It's not so easy to honor the ones who are impatient people and rude people and ugly people. What does the verse say? I got work to do. I really do. Why? You ever been tempted to look down your nose at somebody else? Maybe because of something they said or something they did? I have. If they are a human being, what do I know about them?
They have a soul.
They have a soul that I should be very, very interested in. I also know that God made them. He made them in His image. I mean, He made the squirrels, but there's a big difference between this guy standing in front of me and those squirrels messing up my backyard. He has an eternal soul. That should interest me. And I should be able to see past all the stuff in there. Now, granted, sometimes others won't listen. But let it not be because of my attitude towards someone that turned them off. These are creations of God. Do we see everybody, and I mean everybody, as that way, made in God's image? That's something I've got to get better at. I've got to train my girls to look at people and see living souls. They are going to be in eternity. A lot of times we say, well, you know, I want to be ready for eternity. You're going to eternity one way or another. That's going to happen. It may not be where I want. Do we see them like that? Terry, you had something.
there's another ring that, you know, we are commanded to love, so we have to show love. When we honor the person, honor some people, they can show love toward them.
Yeah.
You know? But if you're looking down on them, where's the love in that? You know, the world will teach you that, you know, you respect them, people that are disrespecting you, they're like, man, you shouldn't take that. You shouldn't take that. But the world calls you to defy yourself.
I think of, well, how about Jesus? Could he have looked down upon the people? Certainly the people who mistreated him. He had a right to, right? I mean, as you, from an authority standpoint, from a power standpoint, he didn't owe anybody anything. And yet he didn't. He saw them as souls in need of a Savior, and that's what he came for. I need to have that same heart and that idea in mind when I look at people. Now, what this does not mean. This does not mean that we are complicit with them if they're engaged in sin. There is a difference between loving somebody and respecting them and helping them continue in sin. There's a difference in those two things. And let me just bring this up, and I may be moving to the side and making a side point here, and that's fine. This thing has come up, and I've seen it on Facebook and in reference to articles that have been written, and it goes something along the lines of, if you disagree with me, it's because you hate me. Let me make this clear as I can. That is the stupidest logic on the face of the planet. And I'm going to give you two examples. I'm going to give you a deity example, and I'm going to give you just a plain old simple example. How did God feel about the sin in the world? Did he disagree with it?
Yes.
Very much disagreed with it. Does that mean that he hated the world?
No.
He loved the world. How do you know?
Because
so much that he gave his own son for the sake of the world. Okay, there's your example, and we could stop there. I'll give you just a silly one. My daughter, Anaya, believes that she is ready to go to college and drive the car there. Not only do I disagree with her, I strongly disagree with her on both of those points. Is that because I hate my daughter? Now, how absurd is that? Is disagreement the same thing as hate? No. No. I disagree with her on that because I'm worried about her safety. I don't want her on a college campus at age 4 or 24, possibly. I mean, it just depends. We'll see. But I certainly don't want her behind the wheel of a car. It's because I'm concerned about her. Why did God send His Son? Because He was concerned. That's it. Don't let somebody... The world will use arguments like that and try to bully you emotionally into these things so you won't continue talking about the issues. Don't you dare let the world do it. This is not love that's being described by the world. Telling someone, warning them that they are in danger of losing their soul, is the biggest show of love that I can ever do for them. I ought to do it gently, yeah, and with concern for them. But don't let anybody back you down from that just by throwing this thing out to try to get you to be quiet. All right, now, I'll leave you alone. Go ahead, Tim.
Sorry, it's a side point. So.
Yeah. You don't want to take it now?
Oh, I just didn't want to take more time.
That's fine.
The reason people, when I talk to people, will have that type of attitude is because they're in the past, they've experienced people disagreeing with them without the love. They haven't been shown, it hasn't been shown to them that somebody can disagree with them in a loving way, in a caring way. And that's what you see with Jesus. That's what you see and demonstrated in a family type situation.
Yeah.
I mean, if you disagreed with your daughter in an unloving way, she might well grow up to think that anybody that disagrees with her hates her. So we can be the cause for some of this illogic.
So how do we fix it? Because it's not true, right? When you are talking with someone, what's that, Jim?
Conviction and mercy.
Yeah. Do it with mercy. And do it with a desire. Does it not a desire, as we've talked about before, to win an argument? but a desire to see somebody go to heaven. That will change. That'll change my approach in all of it. And I think as an early Christian, as a young Christian, that is one of the problems. I was so caught up in, here's Scripture. What you're saying is wrong. Here is Scripture. I can show you. And I think even though I didn't mean it that way, it came across as a competition sometimes. I'm going to show you. What you're telling me, you can't prove what you're saying from Scripture. I can prove what I'm saying from Scripture. Why won't you believe this? Well, why were they having trouble believing it? Because I took it and hit them across the head with it. My heart was wrong. Right? The things, the facts, I had that part right. I had the conviction part right. I lacked in mercy. And this, hopefully, growth and maturity will help with that. We need both of them. Go ahead, Jedev.
Well, you know, I experienced that situation. But I'm the youngest daughter. She was around about 6, 7. And she wanted to get this great, fast car, Ferrari. And, you know, as a father, I disagreed with her. I kind of held that, held my peace with it, and sat down time after time and studied her with buy cars, the different cars, economy cars. At the process of time, before she obeyed the gospel at the age of 11, she decided a Corolla, because the higher Corolla would be better. You know? So it was a situation that she was persuaded, but she comes to the good on her own. It's good they can have ideas, you know, but it can be wrong, and you don't disagree with them. I mean, you don't agree with them, but it's time. It's time to help them see that.
And one of the hardest things as parents is guiding them so they see it for themselves. It is a lot more powerful when you see it for yourself than me or anybody else just telling you, right? And that's when we study with others, I would recommend, when you bring passages up, you let them read it from their Bible. Because I'm not telling you this. This is what it says. And if you see it for yourself, it's a whole lot more impactful. It's a whole lot more powerful than if someone else is just telling you. Keep on in 17 there. Honor all people. We've talked about that. This respect for everyone. If they were made by God, made in the image of God, I should have a love and respect for their souls. But what comes right after it? Love the brotherhood. There is a special bond between brethren. We do care for all souls, but my relationship with you is different than for those who have not obeyed the gospel. It is. It is a special family relationship that I don't have with those who are lost. So there is going to be a bond there that I don't share with everyone. What are some of the responsibilities that come with that bond?
Sacrifice, accountability.
Would I be willing to accept loss if it was for your good? Would I be willing to put myself out for your good? And these are just questions we have to ask ourselves. Could that come up among brethren? Might I have to put myself out for the sake of someone else? Would I be willing to do it if I esteem you? And I put you up as that special position as my brother in Christ. Yeah, it'll be a whole lot easier to do those things. Look at 1 John 3. Mark your places here. We'll come right back to 1 Peter. But 1 John 3. Someone will read 14 through 16 for us. 1 John 3. 14 through 16.
We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive ye the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Mary, could you read 17 too, okay, please?
For whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?
That's one of those rhetorical questions, right? If I have the ability to help my brother and I just shut it up and won't do it, the question is, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer?
Death.
There's no way. There's no way that it does. And so that love is a necessity for us to have a relationship with God. I have to have the right kind of relationship with my brethren as well. Extremely important. So the third one there in verse 17 is fear God. We understand that. The respect, He is first and foremost. We honor the King, but we honor the King first. Even if our physical worldly governors were to ask us to do something. I mentioned Acts 5 verse 29. What if we were told by our government that we could not preach the gospel anymore? You going to do it?
Yeah, keep doing it.
Okay. There's the answer that Peter gave, right? We can't do anything else. We have to do this. God's commands come first. And then he does finish again with honor the King. Certainly that. This is a repetition of the earlier idea. God has given the King the right to rule. Christians are to honor that. Terry.
Yeah, there was Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient for me. He said it would not be brought under the power of any. So some laws are lawful for us, but some laws, you know, are not expedient for us. If they told us not to preach the gospel anymore, I mean, that'd be just like taking away our soul.
Yeah. And we have to be wise enough to be able to see, to discern the difference in those things. Good. 18, it talks about servants and masters. We've discussed this before. Again, I think it's very similar to the idea with Nero. You know, there may have been a temptation. What if my master's evil? You know, what if the one that I have who has authority over me is a wicked person? Submit to them. The idea is still to submit to them. What could happen in that? And we're really going to get into this idea in chapter 3 when we talk about wives with ungodly husbands. What could happen?
You could change.
Yeah. Through that example of submissiveness and of faithfulness and all of these things, could it lead somebody to the Lord? And certainly with the example of the wives, and I don't want to get ahead of us, we see it there. Now 19 and 20 kind of brings all of this stuff to one point. This is commendable, verse 19. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I just kind of love the point there. It's one of those, if I am suffering because I deserve it, what is it? Well, you did it. I mean, you put yourself in that position. But what if I am suffering wrongfully? I did what was right. I did good. And I'm suffering because of that. It's, what is it described as here? It's commendable before God. Why?
Christ is a perfect example of it.
It is showing the same character that he showed. He suffered. It was completely wrong that he should suffer like that. And yet he did it anyway for a greater cause and for a greater purpose and intentions. When we suffer wrongfully, it is commendable before God because we're acting like his son. Bob, go ahead.
I was thinking about Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, when Paul got beat for teaching the gospel and thrown in jail. And the jailer fastened his feet with chains and were going to keep him safe, but God delivered him. Where the jailer was going, he drew the sword and was going to take his life, but Paul told him not to. Well, the world probably told him he was another sword. Paul showed him love, telling him not to kill himself because they were all there.
I'm so glad you brought that up, Bobby. Think about that situation. You got Paul and Silas, and then they are wrongfully thrown in there and mistreated in the innermost part of the prison. And then at midnight, we know, what do we see them doing? Think about what would have happened if, when they take him in there, Paul is screaming and hollering and saying, okay, that's fine. I'm a Roman citizen. Wait till tomorrow, boys. You're gonna pay. You're going to pay for this. You're going to wish you had never seen me. And was arrogant and threatening that jailer. Say, oh, I hope you hit me again because it's coming back on you tomorrow. What if that attitude had been presented? We wouldn't have the rest of Acts chapter 16. We wouldn't have any of that. The jailer probably would have smacked him upside the head and be like, well, we'll worry about that tomorrow. But because, what do they show? Were they suffering? Yeah, I mean, there's no question. They're suffering wrongfully. And yet, what do they do in their hour of suffering? Pray. And they praise God through song. Not only does we talk about the jailer, we know he benefits, and his family, his whole household. But also the other prisoners heard those things. How much good was done that night? Because a godly man, two godly men, don't leave Silas out. Silas was a good guy too. Because they did exactly what Peter is talking about here. How much good came from that? What if it hadn't been done? How much good would have been missed? And just when we can put real examples with it, to me, it's just so much more powerful. Go ahead, Tim.
If we can live with that same perspective, you know, Paul describes it as this ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
If we see it as our part in God's plan to help people see the gospel, then it's so much easier to purposefully endure. As opposed to, what if they had been delivered by that earthquake and told them on their way out, told you so, and left and went on their way? Yeah. That still didn't accomplish towards God's kingdom, rather than helping that person going out of their way.
Now, let's use an example that would apply to us. What if... What if something goes wrong at Kroger and I pitch a fit? I pitch a fit. And I end up getting my way. And I end up getting 10 or 20% off of whatever that bill was because I lost my mind right there. And the manager said, give him whatever he wants. Just shut him up and get him out of here. He's losing his mind. Did I win? Consider what happens there. Oh, I saved some money. Let's say I saved $25.
You may have even deserved it.
And I may have been justifiable, right? How many of these people you think I'm going to be able to teach the gospel to?
This exposed the true color, that's for sure.
Did I really win?
God didn't win.
God certainly didn't. The gospel didn't win at all. Now, here's the thing. I am not suggesting that Christians should be doormats. Yeah, we can stand up for ourselves. We can speak truth, but we can do it in a humble way. And we can do it without losing our minds and becoming that explosive scene that we just described there.
Didn't Paul stand there for himself?
Paul did. He absolutely did. Yeah, we've got, you know.
That next morning.
What's that?
The next morning when they released him.
That's right. In the same example here, when the officials come and they want, what do they want Paul to do? Oh no! Tell them to come because we're going to talk about this. But he does it. Do you, when you read that, do you picture him just losing his mind and slinging hateful threats and stuff? He does it lawfully. And he does it clearly. There's no mistaking the point he's making. Was he right?
Yes.
It was right. But again, he does it in such a way that he still behaves honorably. He doesn't lose his credibility as a minister of the gospel. So I think there's a lot of examples in that for us too. J.W., go ahead.
Yeah, I can see, you know, doing good and then suffering. I can see an act of love here demonstrated. When we do this, and I think it's an act of love and also humility. And when you look at peace, we're demonstrating peace. Because if we act contrary to the masters who's evil or doing this, then what it's going to be? You're going to suffer loss. You're going to suffer wrongful, and you're not keeping the peace. God always wants Christians to keep the peace. Regardless, you know, because if you start doing like the other person, other people, then you become like them. There won't be no peace. You meant an agreement. If we got agreement, we can get along. So you follow God's order, but you keep it in peace in an act of love.
And as much as lies with us, strive to live peaceably with all men. Good. If I could get somebody to read 22 through 25 for us. This is all talking about Christ. Let's end with this discussion in those verses there. 22 through 25, please.
Well, even hitherto we thought, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled out of hand. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Tell me what is fair about verses 21 through 24. What's fair about that? How is it fair that deity, the innocent, perfect, and pure Son of God, should have to suffer for the sins of a rebellious, hard-headed creation? How's it fair?
It's not fair.
But he did it anyway. You know, we know this. I mean, this is no new teaching, certainly. But do we think about it in these terms? This whole point has been about suffering, even when it's unjust, bearing it. Here's your example of one who suffered with no cause. There was no reason that he should have to suffer like this. He could have avoided the whole thing, couldn't he? Yes. Could have just stayed in heaven. He could have blown Judah off the map if he wanted to. He could have made a whole new planet and started over. But he chose to do this because this is what his creation needed. It's just incredible. And then you go on down, you see all of these things. By his stripes you were healed. Verse 25, because you were like sheep going astray, but now. Here we're coming back to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. You used to be this. You used to be straying sheep, but what are you now? Now you're back in the fold. Now you've returned to the overseer of your souls, that good shepherd who is seeing your way. And we talked about this in the lesson, which this is the verse that gave me the idea for the sermon last week. Whose sheep are you? You're somebody's. There is no question. They were somebody's sheep before they came back to the overseer. Whose was it?
Yes.
They were serving Satan, whether they realized it or not, just as the Pharisees were. But now you're back in line with the one who gave himself for you to be clean. And this is just incredible stuff to end on there.
I was just going to say, you know, Satan puts it out there to where it makes it look like we're not serving him when we really are. Because there's so many different ways that we can serve him without knowing it, whether we like worship false idols or we just don't go to church like we should. You know, I mean, there's different ways that we serve Satan, but only one way to serve God.
You know, I think from the examples we see, Satan wants as much chaos as he can get. He wants as much rebellion as he can get. But he will take a little, right? Will he take me straying just a little off the path? He'll take it, yeah. And I don't think he's just going to leave it at that. He'll continue going because the farther I go, the more it hurts my God and the harder it is to come back. So he'll keep on. But if he can get us just to start down the wrong path, he'll take it. He'll take it for them.
Yeah, he lets you sit there for a little while and think, well, I ain't doing nothing wrong, you know, and then he'll come back and do it again and ease you out just a little bit more. You know, he works on you a little bit at a time where you think he ain't doing nothing wrong, but you really are.
How many times has he done it?
Every day.
Billions and billions, and he knows what he's doing. And it works. And so he uses that same thing. Here's some things to think about a sheep. We don't like to be called a sheep. Most of the way, you know, what does that entail?
Weakness.
Yeah, you're weak and not the brightest animals on my list. If I'm thinking of intelligent animals, sheep probably don't make it very high on that list. But it's, isn't it an appropriate description? It really is. Because when we try to go our own way religiously, what happens? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Make a mess. It's not within man to direct his own footsteps. So we make a mess with it. The interesting thing about using sheep here, sheep are not egotistical, as far as I know. Right? when they know a shepherd and the shepherd calls them, what does the sheep do? Just go. What if he is just leading them off into a mess? Well, what if he's leading them to water? Okay. I mean, they are willing to follow. They have trust in their shepherd. Do I really have trust? And we talk about faith. We talk about that it means trust. And I know these verses. But when hard times come, I find that I can quote verses, but I still hold back. And I don't trust him sometimes like I should. I still hold back. Lord, I'm praying to you to help me with this, but I really don't trust you to have the whole thing. I'm going to take care of this myself. It's just foolishness. And I hate it when I keep doing it because I know better. I'm not being the sheep that I need to be. Will I trust my shepherd to lead me through this? Whatever it is, however big it is. Can he do it?
Yes.
Does he want to do it?
Yes.
Then get out of the way and let him do it. And this is for me. This is something that I certainly struggle with. I am somebody's sheep. So I'm in somebody's flock, one way or another. Matthew.
Yeah, they're going to say, starting with verse 13, just going to the end of the chapter, you know, say that to serve God is weak, and you're a weak individual. You go through here and you see these things, and I can't believe I'm the only one, but at least for me, sometimes it feels really good when somebody talks bad about you. It feels good to go behind their back and talk bad about them because it justifies you. Well, if they're going to say this, I'm going to do that. Or, you know, when somebody punishes you for something you didn't even do, it's kind of like, well, yeah, I'm going to mark this one down in the notebook, and you better believe me. The next chance I get, I'm going to get even. It feels good. The way of the world is so weak because when you bear these things and you don't retaliate, that's what makes a strong individual, and that one is a lot harder than it's real easy to go back behind somebody's back and talk about them. I mean, we can. It takes no effort, and it feels good. That's why it would be tempting to do it. But to say that the ways of God are the weak ways, it takes an immense person with, as you said, even as a sheep, with immense trust in the Lord, an absolute trust in the Lord, that he's going to take care of it, to let it be in his hands, and he'll take care of it. We still need to do our part,
sure,
do our service. This is obviously being commanded, but the Lord will take care of us in that. That's doing the things of the Lord is the strong way, and it's the harder way, but it's the righteous way.
It requires strength. That's good. Tim, Jeff?
You know, David, such a great example in so many ways. You see his respect for Saul, even though Saul was trying to help him, the respect for the position that God had given him. And yet he turned around and was going to keel-haul Nabal and every male that he could find because of disrespect towards his servants. And yet Abigail helped him see that justice was not what was called here. That's not what's right. Mercy accomplishes so much more.
Bobby, I think you had something earlier. Right. Oh, I'm sorry, J.W. Go ahead.
Yeah, in Job, the sons, you know, came to present themselves before God. And Satan also came too. That's chapter 1 of Job. And the Lord asked him, from where are thou come from? He said, from to and fro walking up and down on the earth. So I think about, why is he walking up and down the earth? He didn't have to say he was, you know, interfering, but he would find out who was disturbed, who was in trouble, who didn't bring the Lord. And he would set that trap for them.
I would assume he's doing the same thing as 1 Peter 5, verse 8.
Yeah,
you know,
that's
he's walking to and fro and seeking whom he may devour. Yeah.
And then he goes back and accuses them before God.
Yeah. The accuser, Satan, the accuser. Good. Norris, did you? Yeah, go ahead.
So, you know, man, what I get out of this section is, you know, when they talk about the government serving, you know, or being the master, it's going to be times in the world that us as Christians, we're going to be, you know, specialized with the government and then, you know, our job and stuff like that. But we don't have to live righteous before these people because things can always be in our favor. And it learns up, it teaches us how to act. you know, be patient about anything, because sometimes, you know, like you say, people won't result right away. But for us as Christians, we know that we have to be patient about a lot of things, and you know, and when we are in a situation we are not in control of, we don't have nothing to do but have patience. So this section teaches, you know, to learn them about, you know, when things are going, not going your way and stuff like that. We like talk about enduring and stuff like that. That we have to realize that's going to happen, and we got to be warning right here for us.
Yeah. And let's finish with the idea. How do we do it? I mean, it's good to talk about these things. We need to be long-suffering. But what is going to allow you to be able to do it? I think the answer is verse 11. We'll go back. This will be the last one we read. Beloved, I beg you as what? Sojourners and pilgrims. Before he even starts with these individual examples, what does he remind them of? Only here for a little while. This is not your home. You're looking toward a heavenly home. Will that help us to be able to do the things that Norris was just talking about? Make it a whole lot easier when I realize this is not my permanent stay. It's something else. It's something much better. Good. We'll stop with that. We'll plan to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a great, great chapter coming up there. There's nothing else. Brian, could you? I'm sorry, Mary. Go ahead.
I just want to just say this and bring this a little bit closer to home.
Okay.
A situation that happened to me some years ago, about people accusing me of things, and you know, you didn't do it, and I had just become a Christian and all that. I was working in the general work department, and I was doing work, and I was working with another fellow in another department, and I had to have this work before I could finish doing mine. And so I was waiting, but I was so afraid because I had a lot of work to do, because I used to have to put in, you know, the work for all the branches. We had several branches and stuff like that, and I had to do it. I was working in the main office, so I had to put in the payroll for everybody. So the day before, the computer had gone down, so really I knew that I had a lot of work. So I was nervous because I said, I got a lot of work. And I said to myself, I said, I know I'm good, but I'm not that good. Not that good, you know, when I thought about all this. So I came to work, and this fellow, when I got ready to my supervisor asked me, he said, Mary, said, what's the pull up? And I said, I haven't gotten any calls for work. You know, and all. So he's waiting for a little while. He really had a lot of work. So he went over and asked him, you know, what was the hold up? He said, the hold up wasn't him, it was me, you know, and all. So he came back over and told me that I was giving him a bit of an hour when he came over there. I said, well, maybe he's just a little, you know, a little slow today. I said, he'll probably bring it over him a little bit. I said, you know, I'm trying to make an excuse for him, but he was going, I was a wreck, you know what I'm saying? And then I just, you know, kept sitting and waiting. So he told me that.